The sequence of prophesied Latter-day events seems to be fairly straightforward. We have different things taking place: the captivity and scattering of Israel, the tribulation of Jacob's trouble, God's intervention on behalf of the remnant of Jacob, the second exodus back to the promised land, the reunification of Israel and Judah, and God's restoration and blessing on his covenant people. Those things are all to take place, but we don't exactly know the timing. So we don't, we can't just say this is all going to be the way it unfolds exactly to the minute, but generally that's how things are to unfold. Even so, we learned in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 13, we see a clue regarding the second Exodus, as we said. When the second trump sounds, it says that there's going to be, the second Exodus is going to begin. Are they all going to move at once? I don't think so. You don't get millions of people to move at once. It'll take time for all this to unfold and for it to all come to completion. But the turning point will be when the great trumpet sounds. The turning point will be the great trumpet that sounds. And as you look at the Olivet prophecy, which Christ gave in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21, it speaks of the gathering of his elect, and everything that's going to unfold there has to do with the elect. And the trumpet is a symbol of considerable consequence in both the Old and New Testaments. For instance, it was an alarm of war, and when you heard the sound of the shofar, it was a terrifying sound because it indicated that it was a dangerous time and that there was danger. We know that a trumpet was used to call people to assemble. It was used to call people to march. For instance, when Israel was going to move to a different location, the trumpet would sound, and the sound would signal, and then they would march in order to the next location as God led them. We know that the fourth annual Holy Day, the Feast of Trumpets, is a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. I think, if you're really going to be accurate, it says a memorial of shouting, of which the sounding of trumpets and a shout can all be part of that. And interestingly, as the Jews meet on the Feast of Trumpets, you don't just have one trumpet sounding, you have 100 trumpets sounding, all these shofars that are sounding as part of their service. And as you look at our services, you may say, well, why don't you sound the trumpet? Why? We are a part of, it's interesting, and it is and it is something that was pictured as taking place on the Feast of Trumpets, but we're looking to the time of the end and the actual sounding of the trumpets, and it's just a reminder, and it's not something we absolutely have to do. It adds something to it, and I've heard people do it even on tapes as you listen to someone's sermon, and there they go, we'll go with the trumpet. I was listening to a sermon that Fred Keller was doing, and when Fred Keller speaks, there's always something interesting that takes place with him. And so he had somebody there with the shofar, so there they went, and they did the sound. And I think Bob Woodburn did it one year, and so it is quite the sound. So we have, and as you look back in the Old Testament, one of the things that's interesting as you look at the city of Jericho, when Israel was conquering that particular city, God gave them commands, and they walked around the city each day. They would march around it. The Ark of the Covenant was out in front, and priests with trumpets, and they would march around, and everybody was to keep their mouth shut. But the priest would sound the trumpets as they marched around, and I'm sure the people in Jericho, when you're in there looking out at this, you're thinking, and here are these guys with this box on these poles, and they're marching around with that, and here are these priests all dressed up, and they've all got these shofars sounding, and then all these soldiers marching behind them. And other than the sound of the trumpets, nobody's talking. They said, keep your mouth shut. And then on the seventh day, they marched around seven times. And when they had the signal, the trumpets sounded and the people all gave a shout and the walls came tumbling down. And although that took place in actuality during the days of unleavened bread, it has a tie-in with the Feast of Trumpets as well, because the trumpets are very much a part of what took place there. And as you look at the end of the age, trumpets are going to be a part of God's intervention in the world and the end of the age that we're currently in. So various end-time prophecies show that a trumpet precedes the day of the Lord. Let's go to Joel chapter 2 and look at verse 1. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. In verse 1 it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion." Blow that trumpet on God's holy hill and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. And so that trumpet will sound in conjunction with the day of the Lord. We'll talk about that more in detail on Monday as we celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and look at verses 14 through 16. Zechariah chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. Let's get to chapter 9, not chapter 14. It says, "Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. And they shall be like jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness and how great is its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young women." So this is going to, there will be a trumpet sounding as God brings about his purpose. When Jesus Christ returns as King of Kings and overthrows the nations of this world, establishing his kingdom, that trumpet will sound. And we'll talk about that, as I said, more in detail. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, a New Testament passage that talks about the sounding of the trumpet. And we're quite familiar with this as we look in the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. It says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed." And you know, it's interesting, as you look in the New Testament, there is no example of the keeping of the Feast of Trumpets. It's not in there. But what you do find is all these trumpets mentioned. So you say, I think they're just in there for the fun of it. No, they're in there because God has some meaning and purpose to it. And we understand what that meaning and purpose is by looking at the other mentions of trumpets and events that are tied in with it, so we can get the whole picture. And you can't look at the book of Revelation without seeing the seven last trumps. I mean, it's pretty hard to miss. It's fundamental. So it's very much a part of it. And the sounding of this seventh trump, which signals the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead, is the most momentous event in the history of mankind. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's look at verse 16. It says, "For where the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So here we see trumpet sounding, we see the shout, and all of that is part of it. And you know, my whole time in the church, most of the time in the church, I was so obtuse that I thought, these are going to sound, but they're just symbolic. We're not really going to hear them. But what's the point if we don't hear them? So when the trumpets sound, the whole world is going to hear them. The whole world is going to hear the trumpet sound. And they may ignore it, but they're going to hear it. Unless unless you're deaf, you're going to hear that sound, and it's going to signal major events that are unfolding. And as we look through the book of Revelation, as I said, you've got the seven last trumps, and the greatest of them being the seventh trump and the return of Christ. So after the peoples of Israel have endured the chastening of Jacob's trouble, they're going to be liberated and brought back to the land promised to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. They're going to be brought back. And a grand, and it's going to be part of that grand and glorious time. Because you look in the scriptures and you see very clearly that as Christ sets up his kingdom, he's going to begin his work with Israel. But there is only a small percentage of Jews that are going to be in Israel at the time of Christ's return. Israel and the rest of Judah, they're all scattered out. So how are they going to get back? They're going to be an oppressed, outcast people. So how are they going to get back there? That's where the second Exodus comes in. And Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 8. Verse 8 says, "For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck." How many of us are under a yoke at this particular point? How many people in America are under a yoke? "I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." And so, yes, Jesus is a descendant of David, but it's also talking about a resurrection of which David will be a part. And David will rule over the nation of Israel. It says in verse 10, "Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid." You know, in the world in which we live today, you know, there is a lot of fear. If you live in Syria, you know, it's an uncertain world. It's an uncertain world with war and all of the evil things that accompany it. "For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. So God is telling us here that God's going to work it out in the end, that God has them in mind. He is going to save them. He's not going to make a full end of them, he says. And in what God does in dealing with Israel and Judah, he's fair. He's just. And yes, there's a lot of death and destruction, but it's all for a great purpose. God is just because he doesn't allow Israel's sin to go unpunished. And, God said, you know, if you live a certain way, you will be blessed. And if you live in opposition to that way, you will be cursed. And as you look at our nation today, we are living in opposition to that way. And God does not punish you right away, but there does come a point where God said, enough. You're going to suffer the consequences. It's just like your parent. Don't do that. I told you, don't do that. I told you, don't do that. Do you want me to spank you? And so you talk to him about 20 times, and finally you've had it. All right, I told you not to do that. And then, I don't know why they keep testing you, but they always do. So there you go, and you punish them in whatever way you choose to do so. And God has warned the people of Israel, the descendants of Israel, said, you need to change your ways. And Israel ignores all of that and and therefore there are consequences. If he allowed Israel and Judah to sin without punishment, his laws would have no authority, and his words would be of no meaning. You know, what's the point? What's the point? However, for the sake of what is best for Jacob, God has to show him that he's serious about what he says. If you commit these evils and you turn from me, there are consequences. So his justice will be upheld as Israel and Judah are brought to the painful realization that they've forsaken him and they will be punished. And you know, I don't know how the people of Israel are going to come to know that God is punishing them. I mean, they're going to know bad things are happening. But how are they going to know? I mean, some of this is going to unfold during the time of the two witnesses. And the two witnesses are going to be preaching. So it causes me to believe that they're going to hear this. And they're going to be pointing to the world. If you continue on the same path that Israel and Judah did, you're going to suffer the same consequence. You're not any more special than they are. So if God has punished his own people, he's going to punish you if you continue down this path. So we can see that God is merciful in dealing with his people. And we see all of the problems that are going on in our world. And they're not getting better. You know, they're not getting better. As you look at, it's interesting. God called, as you look at Isaiah chapter 1, he calls Israel Sodom and Gomorrah. And Israel has become Sodom and Gomorrah, just like Israel was back when Isaiah wrote this. But it has an application back in ancient times, and it has an application to the present time. And he looks at what's going on in our society and says, you're no different than Sodom and Gomorrah. And you're committing sin brazenly. You're not even ashamed of what you're doing. You look at, you know, the terrible things going on with abortion and all of the corruption that exists in government. I've just been amazed that, you know, our country, I'm reading a book, and this is a political book, it's not religious at all, but the author points out that from the founding of the country around the time of 1788, up until 1932, basically we were a Madisonian country based upon the values that were in the Constitution. And up until 1932, that's the way the country was. But from about 1900 onward, the progressives had been attacking the Constitution and those principles that are fundamental to the success of our country. So beginning in 1932, they got the people on the Supreme Court that they needed, and they overturned all of that. And we switched from that Madisonian point of view with the Constitution, that the Constitution is true and we need and valuable and is a good guide to our nation. We abandoned that. And basically, they said, we're not following Madison and this set standard. We're following Darwin in this ever-evolving standard. So the Constitution is a living document, and we can make it into whatever we want. And that's what we've done. And basically he said, all of that is gone. And what you see with the government is just a complete sham of what it was originally intended to be. Now, as you adopt that mindset, we can make the world any way we want. How's that going to go for you? There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is prosperity and joy and utopia. Anything but. It says it's death, and that's the path that you're on. You can't live this ever-flexible life, and there is no standard, and continue as a nation. And so basically he said, it's over, but I still think we can save it. So he's an eternal optimist, and I'm not sure when he gives me this description, I'm not sure that's going to turn around. But we see these things taking place in our world, and our country is becoming less and less religious. Can you open a Bible in your workplace? Can you talk to your workmates about the Bible? Some of you can. But be careful who you talk to, because there may be some people that are offended. So you got to be careful. There was a time when you could whip your Bible out, you could talk about your Bible and whatever, but those days are gone. Can you do prayers in school? I don't think so. You can. Okay, some people can, but others can't. It just, you can as long as nobody reports you. And once they report you, then you got problems. But our world is not what it used to be. You know, we look in the Bible and it says Jerusalem is called the holy city. Well, Jerusalem is not the holy city. Not at this point anyway. It's something to come. And despite these atrocious sins, God will not utterly destroy Israel. And as you look at Israel, Israel has played a great role in bringing the world to the condition that it's in. If you look at all of the different breakthroughs scientifically, good and bad, a lot of them have come out of Israel. I mean, when you look at the weaponry, we're the ones who came through with the bomb, and now it's all over the place. And that's not a good thing. A number of latter-day prophecies of various peoples, the Edomites, for example, foretell that God will make a complete end of them. So God, in His judgment and in His mercy, is going to end some nations. They won't be around during the millennial kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean they'll never be around. They'll have their opportunity in the second resurrection. And why is God going to take such drastic steps? It's because of their inveterate hatred of Israel. They hate them and have promoted that. And when Israel fell, they piled on. They piled on and rejoiced in their fall, took advantage of their fall, and went beyond what God wanted done. Yes, God wanted them to be punished, but they went way beyond what God wanted them to do. And God said, okay, you guys can sit it out until rest, until the time of the second resurrection, and you'll come up in a better world. And, I think it's just going to be shocking. You know, one of the things that's really interesting to me is the world that's to come. There's such an anti-Semitic attitude that some people have, and it's something that's growing. But what's going to be interesting to me is that we're not Jews physically, but we're all going to become Jews spiritually. You know, as they come up in the resurrection, we'll all be doing the Holly Gala or whatever that dance is, you know, and dancing around there. I'm not sure that will happen, but I mean, they're all going to be like, what went wrong? You know, but they're going to see, like, look at how much we hated these people. And yet here's God. He loves them. He's given them eternal life. Maybe we got it wrong. And they'll have their chance to see things differently. God is going to bring Israel back, and He's going to begin working with them. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36. And you know, it always amazes me as you look through the prophets, the wonderful pictures that they draw for us of the good things to come. So God's going to take Israel into captivity, but He's going to bring them back and He's going to bless them. Now, is it because Israel deserves it? As you go back to the first Exodus, did Israel deserve to be called out of Egypt and to be led by God out of Egypt through the Red Sea to enter into covenant with God? Did they deserve that? They didn't. God was only doing that because they were descended from Abraham, and He had promised that He would do it. And He said He would bring the people of Israel back to the land of promise. It's not because they're so righteous and perfect. It's because God is a keeper of His promise. And He's made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, your descendants will inherit this land. They'll have this land from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt. So He says, beginning in verse 6 of Ezekiel 36, He says, therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. So God is going to bring them back to the land. And when he brings them back to the land, it's going to be a desolation. It's going to be a disaster. And he's going to bring them back, and he's going to allow them to, in essence, take root and begin to blossom, and the land to begin to prosper. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginning. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be in their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children. You know, that was the common characteristic of the land of Israel. It was a difficult place to live because it was a crossroads, and one empire was fighting the other, and you had all of this turmoil and everything going on around them. God said, that's not going to be happening anymore. That time is over. Verse 15, nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations anymore, nor bear the reproach of the peoples anymore, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble anymore, says the Lord. Moreover, the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwell in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. God uses careful language, but we all know what that means, and it's kind of disturbing. And he says in verse 18, therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land, for their idols with which they defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. So he's saying, I judged them. I dispersed them. They became captive. And then he says, when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are my people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. So even though they were doing, not glorifying God, but they were profaning God, God still recognized them and still loved them and still remembered them. And he says, therefore, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake. I don't do this because you deserve it, O house of Israel. But for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went, and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. God is not hallowed in this nation, not in the nations of Israel. In many ways, he is profaned. But see, when God brings Israel back to the land of promise, and he begins to work with them, not because they deserve it, but because he is a merciful God, and he made the promise to the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he is going to bring them back. And when he brings them back, and these people begin to take the truths of God, and live by them, and to honor the great God, then people are going to see that and take note of that. They're going to see what people do. As he says, thus the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, but for my holy name's sake, which you profaned. And he says, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Israel will hallow God, honor God, treat him as holy and treat him with respect, something they don't do today. And as they begin to do that and others see that, see, what people are going to see in the surrounding nations is they're going to see Christ establish his throne on Zion. They're going to see him return to the earth. They're going to see the saints come and meet him in the air. They're going to hear all these trumpets and these things taking place. And they're going to know that these people are under guard of God's servants and being led back to the land of promise. They're going to see this great exodus. They're going to know about this great exodus. It's not going to be something that's hidden from people. People are going to see all of this transpiring. And they aren't going to fully understand it, but when they begin to see God reign and see Israel prosper, God hallowed in their midst, they're going to say, something significant is going on here. God's not going to do it for them. And you know, the thing that I've always thought of is all of the prosperity that will take place. All of the abundance and all of that. And that's true. But why is that all going to happen? It's not going to happen because these people are more industrious than other people. It's going to happen because they're beginning to honor God and live by God's ways. And the main fruit that's going to be born during that period of time are the fruits of the Spirit. Those are the chief fruits that are going to be born during that time. And you know what? When love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all of those qualities are practiced on a day-to-day basis, the world is going to be transformed. Those things transform our lives, and they're going to transform the lives of the people of Israel. They're going to be able to experience this and have a relationship with God, and they will be a light to the world, which God always intended for them to be. And as I said, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 18. So we see these wonderful things unfolding. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 18 through 20. Verse 18 says, "Behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them. They will not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them." So God will defeat their enemies and allow them to dwell in peace and in safety. And as you look in verse 11, it says that God will make an end to those who have really poured out their wrath upon them. So when the punishment is done, he will bring his people back to the land that he promised them, and he will give them rest, and he will give them peace. And these things will be available to both Israel and to Judah, and they will work together. And all of this is going to come to pass for two primary reasons. First of all, Israel and Judah will have perfect leadership. Israel and Judah will have perfect leadership. Jesus Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and David will serve under him. Christ will be the king, and David will serve as king over Israel. He will be his prince. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 24 and 25. He says here, "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. Forever, that will be their homeland, and my servant David shall be their prince forever." So, Christ will rule, David will rule under them. So they will have perfect leadership. And you know, that's why God is working in us to perfect us in order that we will have the character of God. And you know what? We're not going to have email scandals in that time. We're not going to have any of that nonsense going on. and all the lying and stuff, we're not going to be doing that. Otherwise, why go through all this? God said, that's over. We're going to have honest, faithful, loyal, dedicated people that can be counted on to do those things that are pleasing to God. Now, corrupt or hesitating or double-minded leadership will no longer lead Israel astray. And instead, the leaders will set the example of righteousness that the people can see and follow. Look at some of the people that will rule over them. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. People of character who will rule over the people of Israel. Matthew chapter 19. Let's look at verse 28. It says, so Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration at the time of the resurrection, when flesh is turned to spirit, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Why is God going to give them that responsibility? It's because those men were converted. Those men grew in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Those men bore the fruits of the Spirit. Those men overcame. And they died. They put their lives on the line in God's service. They laid their lives down in God's service. And God is going to raise them up and give them the opportunity to rule over Israel. And why is that important? Let's go back and think of it. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. You see, the world to come is going to be built on a foundation. Ephesians chapter 2. A foundation that won't crack, that won't crumble, that won't be up, that in no way will fail. It will be a foundation that will never, ever be impacted by an earthquake or a storm or whatever. It will always be there, and it will be a solid foundation on which to build the world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. It says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So here you have the prophets, the apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And all of the saints down through the ages, what are those people? They are the building, the stones that were built on that foundation. So when the kingdom of God is established and God invites Israel back, the first and foremost thing that's going to take place is there's going to be this foundation that you can build a society on. A foundation built upon righteous character, upon the law of God, outgoing concern. You know, we're not going to be having to mess with things like, you know, gluten and GMO or non-GMO. We're not going to be dealing with all of that. That's going to be over. We're going to have healthy people, mentally stable people. We're going to have all of those good things that God wants people to have. And it's going to be obvious that the people of Israel are enjoying them. And then as they begin to enjoy them, then other people are going to say, you know, I'd like some of that too. And God's going to say, you're welcome to it. Come and enjoy it. So God's going to have these great things unfold, and the world to come is going to begin with a right foundation that Israel is going to be built on, and then all of the other nations are going to be built upon it as well. The second important reason why this is all going to work for Israel and Judah is they're going to enter into the new covenant. That's what God promised in Jeremiah's time. He said, I'm going to make a new covenant. A new covenant, and I'm going to write My laws in their heart. And part of the new covenant is I'm not only going to write my laws in their heart, but I'm going to forgive them of their sins. And God is going to allow Israel to finally enter into that, to enter into the new covenant with God. Let's go to look at Ezekiel, where it talks about what's taking will take place at that time as they enter into the new covenant. And as you look at the people of Israel today, do they care that they've not entered into the new covenant? They don't really care. No, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 16. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them afar off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel." As you can see, this is an oft-repeated theme throughout the prophets. "And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart." One heart. "And I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." God is going to bring people, Israel back to the land of promise, and He's going to enter into the new covenant with them. He's going to help them to see their need for forgiveness. They're going to come back to God in humility, not with arrogance and pride. They're going to be a broken people. I mean, if you look at the pictures, just look at the pictures, if they're still available, of the people at the end of when the Allied troops went into the camps, into the concentration camps. Look at those people. You don't see much pride there as you look at those people. You look at them and they're broken. They were even afraid to come out of the concentration camps. They opened the gate for them and they didn't want to come out. So those people are broken, and sadly, I'm not sure they're going to be concentration camps, but whatever it is going to be, it's going to be people are on the brink of perishing. And God's going to save them and bring them back to the land. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. So He's going to give them a new heart, a repentant heart. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. He says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean." And we're not just talking about physical cleanness. We're talking about forgiveness of sin, being able to stand in righteousness before God. "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." These are promises. These are historical, He's recounting historical events that are going to take place. And we're going to be a part of it. We're going to be a part of what unfolds here. So we see that God is going to bring about this transformation. God is going to bring about a new world, and the right spirit is going to be there to guide these people in that time. All of this comes to a happy ending. Let's just look at a couple of scriptures that help to emphasize that happy ending. Let's first of all look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 1 through 5. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 1 through 5. Here it says, at the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And that's the thing. God hasn't forgotten Israel. Not one person. Not one. And he hasn't forgotten anybody else. He's going to deal with Israel first, not because they're better, but because of his name and the promise he made. And he will deal with everybody and give them the same opportunity. And he says, therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you and you shall be rebuilt. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. So he says, I remember you and I'm going to bring you back and you're going to begin to prosper. And you're going to begin to prosper in the best way because you're going to prosper not only physically, but spiritually. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 5. Ezekiel chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 1 says, and you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard, and take the scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire one-third in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are finished, then you will take one-third and strike around it with the sword, and one-third you will scatter. I will draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire. Burn them in the fire, for from there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. And God tells us that he is going to punish them, and there will be a great many who will die in that punishment. It's not pleasant what takes place. But God is going to work it all out when it's all said and done. So they will return to the land in festivities and dancing. They will return to the land, and they will begin to have a relationship with God. You know, as we go to the feast, I hope some of these images will, between now and the feast, that you'll take some time to think about some of these things that God is going to work out. They're going to be realities. Realities that we are going to be a part of. And we're going to be able to be there when these things take place. And what a wonderful world God pictures for us. A world that's not like today. A world that's headed toward disaster and has no answer to the problems. You know, as you think about, let's think about the problem of Israel and the Muslim countries around them. Is it really that tough of a problem? Really? You can't live in peace with these people? It's irrational to have that level of hatred for these people. Israelis for Muslims or vice versa. It doesn't matter. It's just crazy. And yet you spend all this time negotiating this and that and the other thing, and you can never reach a peace agreement because the heart is not right. But there will come a day when the heart will be right and there will be peace. And it won't be there just because God said, if you touch him, I'm going to nuke you. It's not going to be that way. It may be that way at the start when God said, don't come in here, leave my people alone. But there's going to come a point when those people will be transformed. And they're going to see, you know what? What were we thinking? What were we thinking having this level of hatred for these people? And it's not Muslims and Israelis, and you have all these different ethnic groups and hatreds of race and all of that. God says, you people are out of your minds. And really, they are. And there's going to be peace among all people, even between Israel and Judah. And they fought like cats and dogs throughout their history as well. And all that's going to come to an end. We're all going to be a part of it. And we're all going to help to bring this to pass. And one of the things that stood out to me was, as I looked at this, is that, you know, God does tell us when this process of the second Exodus will begin. When will it begin? It will begin at the sounding of the great trump. And then that process will start. And so we can be assured, as the scriptures tell us, in a lot more places than I ever thought, there will be a second Exodus. So I hope that you found this profitable.